Lord, I thank you for Christian and his service already to Bellevue. I thank you for his service for your kingdom. I thank you for the challenging message he brought from your word this morning. I pray that we as a congregation would join together in responding to that message, that it wouldn't be swept under a rug because it was uncomfortable to hear, that it wouldn't be forgotten about, but instead we would respond with joy, knowing your grace and your patience to forgive us. Lord, I pray that as Christian comes up tonight to start our new series, Reflecting on Your Majesty, I pray that we would be awestruck by your wonders, that we would be amazed anew, that tonight we would not simply think that we've heard this before, but instead we'd be able to reflect on your awesome power, your amazing love, that none of us would go home feeling the same as when we came to church this evening. Instead, we'd go home full of joy, ready to sing your praise and ready to share your message with those we meet this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Cameron. Good evening, everyone. Lovely to sing songs that are God-focused, which is great. I'm just going to move this slightly, otherwise I feel very far away. You don't mind. I do always get complaints that people get a sore neck right in the front row. But it's a little bit more relaxed, I think, in the evenings, which is nice. I also hope that we can make it slightly interactive. Don't ask me any difficult questions. But we're going to share some of the Bible readings together. Is that okay? Thanks, Cameron, for leading us. I think maybe what would be helpful is to give you a little glimpse of some of the hopes and I guess the purpose of this new series would be. Tonight is the start of it, and I hope that we're going to have a lot of very special evenings together, looking at different aspects of this God that we've been singing about. But one thing that is very important, and I think Cameron hinted on it already, what we don't want is for us to just come away with lots of information. The real purpose of it, if we already have a faith, that it may be faith building. Maybe it will remind us of things through this series that we did know, but they kind of, well, they were swept under that rug and we had forgotten the implications of it. I hope that it may, as it builds our faith, it will be joy fueling and that it will be noticed in our worship. Worship in the narrow sense when we sing, but also in the large sense in our lives. That we live as people who know their God. What that means in everyday life. Because we meet here on a Sunday, but we're all still church on a Monday and a Tuesday. We're not just church when we're here. We're still God's people. So that's really important. I also would love for this series to help us just get a little bit of clarity again. We're in a very challenging society. I'll come back to this, but I think we're in a society where, you know, people kind of nod at you and they're happy for your God, but, you know, everybody can have their own God. And I think it confuses us sometimes. It leaves us maybe less confident to speak of the uniqueness of the God that we find in the Bible. There is no God like this God. Again, we've sung about it, but how do we live that? Lastly, I also would like it to build a little bit of a foundation. It's maybe for some going back to basics. For others, it's maybe more of an introduction because we didn't know certain aspects about God. But what I mean by foundation is, you know, you can do lots of sermon series. We can do a series on prayer. We can do a series on mission. But what I sometimes find with those kind of series is, well, you talk about the how, you talk about the what, you talk about, you know, what for, you know, all the practical things. But so often you leave always with a feeling of guilt. Because we all know that we should pray more and we should talk about our faith more. We should invite people to church more. But wouldn't it be beautiful if actually Our understanding of prayer, our understanding of mission, our understanding of church comes from that foundation of understanding God, who He is. Because I think that would be very different. And what I'm kind of trying, or I'm hoping that we'll get to, is to see things from God's perspective. Now that's very difficult because we're always, we'll be human beings. But it's trying to put ourselves in God's shoes. I mean, even saying it sounds ridiculous. But trying to see, you know, beautiful things like prayer, mission, from the way that God sees it. And hopefully that will motivate us rather than make us burdened with something that we ought to do more of. Now, practically, I hope that there will be some resources that might help us in this series. The series itself, the structure is actually taken from this book by Mark Driscoll. It's called Doctrine. Maybe not the most encouraging title of a book. it is slightly thicker as well. I do also, somebody noted that Mark Driscoll, unfortunately, has been a little bit in the news recently. He's had to step back from his ministry. I don't know the ins and outs. I know sometimes he can come across a little bit brash and maybe slightly insensitive, but when it comes to his theology, certainly this book is sound and is very helpful. Now, it might be, I don't want to use the word technical because it might put some people off. It's very readable. It is quite dense, you know, that there's a lot of stuff in this. So it's maybe not for everyone, but a very helpful book on a lot of these subjects that we're going to be looking at. I do want you to know that it's not going to be the contents of this series because he talks sometimes a little more technical than I want it to be. The bottom line for me for this series is that we understand some of the implications. Not just understanding that God became man, but what does that mean for us each and every day? But that's the first book, Mark Driscoll, Doctrine. Something very different is actually this book by Francis Chan. Has anyone ever seen it, read it? Has anyone read it? Francis Chan, it's funny, these are a little bit more American. Nothing wrong with that, of course. but Francis Chan has written a couple of books, even one on hell. And what I like about Francis Chan, he's very honest. And what I noticed with this book, this is about God's love. He calls it crazy love. And I caught myself on thinking, I know this. I even thought, I could have written this book. Not that I've ever written any books, and I was totally pride. But I read it, and I thought, I know all this. But you know what's really cool? Francis Chan asks those really, sometimes simple, obvious questions, but really challenging questions that make you think, make you wonder. And particularly the first chapter, first two chapters, makes you, you know, he's trying to encourage us to realize the greatness of God's love for us here on this tiny globe in a huge universe, but he knows us all by name. So this is maybe a more pastoral kind of book. It's great to read. He even tells you sometimes just to put the book down so that you don't just rush through, but you work with it. But here's a good book on the character of God, particularly on His love for you to read. Now, there's a few other ones. They're out in the foyer. Jenny can help you when it comes to prizes, but they'll be out for the next couple of Sundays. So browse, look at them. There's no pressure to buy them, but hopefully they can be of help to you. Let's read together, because when it comes to resources, the most important resource, of course, is the Bible. So let's read, first of all, from God's Word, and then we'll go into our first subject for this evening. We're reading from the book of Mark, chapter 1, very short passage, but we're reading Mark chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. A beautiful picture. It says there that at the time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my Son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased." And at once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. This is all before his public ministry starts. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God, right? Well, Very interestingly, something that I did say just last Sunday, one thing I do find very interesting in the society that we grew up in, there's actually a great openness about spirituality. It's funny how some, or many of us Christians still find it difficult to talk about spiritual things. We're scared about the reaction. But actually, there's a lot more openness about it than the age, we call that the modern age of science and knowledge. You know, it was very much no science as the truth. Now everybody's like very much open. Oh yeah, tell me more about your God. And we can share notes. But that is the biggest danger also that we live in, that with the openness in spirituality, there's also that sense of tolerance and harmony, and we should respect one another. Now, sometimes I wonder that when it comes to society with all their different gods, I do wonder, is the church not sometimes not too dissimilar from the world out there? I'll give an answer, a question. If we were all to write down who is your God, and we could compare notes, hopefully there's a little bit of overlap, but it will also be very interesting to note some of the specifics that we write down. So some of it is because of our traditions. Some of it is because of our experiences. But very interestingly, I think there's a great variety, maybe not of gods, but of a picture of God, even in this group as we are tonight. Some of that also has wrong reasons. Some of it has to do with the fact that, well, let's be very honest. We human beings like a God we can handle. We put God in a box. And you know who are sometimes the worst at it? It's the well-learned people who know a bit of theology. Because one of those boxes can be a theological box, where we have God pinned down and have an answer for everything that there's a question for. Now, there's nothing wrong with theology. I would encourage you, let's not be scared of doctrine and theology. We all have a theology. The question is, what is our theology? What is our knowledge and our belief of God? Is that partly defined by us human beings liking a safe God? One book that isn't on that table there, but I might try to get it, is this book by Mark Buchanan, Your God is Too Safe. Isn't that a great title? I'm not sure if it's still in print, but he says, for example, you know, when it comes to our times with God, our encounters with the risen Christ are mostly like that. Enigmatic, fleeting, mere glimpses, little ambushes, and we're left with the question, didn't our hearts burn within us? Didn't they? Or where he says later on, we have a fondness for parades and masquerades of holy living, but little appetite for the real thing. We settle for echoes and rumors and shadows. We long for hearsay about God, but do not ourselves want to hear God say anything. We want priests or envoys, some kind of go-between, someone else to handle the fire. Or further on in the book, he says, we want a God who provides but doesn't intrude, who protects but never demands, never judges, never meddles. We want a God who keeps his distance and doesn't crowd us. I certainly find that within myself. I like a God I can handle. I want a life that I can handle. Some of the other reason that sometimes our picture of God isn't totally correct is that our God needs to fit our expectations. And if he doesn't, we are disappointed. We thought he was in a certain way or a certain character, and then he is all of a sudden not what we thought or what we expected. And some of us even go as far as giving up on. But maybe more importantly is that I do think there's a tendency sometimes that we want a God who does more than a God who is. But the biggest danger that when God doesn't, we wrestle, we struggle, we ask the big questions, where is he? Haven't I prayed? Haven't I prayed a couple of times? Shouldn't there be an answer? He's given an answer to that person. He gives answers in the Bible. Why hasn't it happened in our life? John Piper says this. He says, if we're not captured by his personality and character, then all our declarations of thanksgiving are like the gratitude of a wife to a husband for the money she gets from him to use in her affair with another man. That's quite a challenging thought. We must be captured by his personality and character more than anything else. And that's why tonight we're starting off with the question, not who is God in what he does, but who is God in who he is, so that we can learn to know him and enjoy him for who he is. And the thing we want to look at tonight is that when it comes to who is God in the Bible teaches us that our God is a Trinitarian God, a God of Trinity. Three who are at the same time one. Mark Driscoll, in his book Doctrine, gives the following definition. Now, it's quite a mouthful, but hopefully you can follow with me. He says, the Trinity is one God who eternally exists as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, who are each fully and equally God in eternal relation with each other. Right, did you follow that? Let me give it one more time. He says, the Trinity is one God who eternally exists as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, who are each fully and equally God in eternal relation with each other. Do you know that I've only ever once heard a sermon on the Trinity. Has anyone ever heard a sermon on the Trinity? No. Now, I was slightly privileged, but it was John Stott who preached on the Trinity. So he probably, it was fantastic. It was phenomenal to hear him preach on that. I think the Trinity is undervalued. I don't think it gets enough attention. I think it's because it's quite complicated. Some people might even tonight feel, ooh, that's very heavy, very boring. What do I do with that? Isn't that often the question that we're struggling with? Well, what is it for me? Well, tonight it's just about God. And I want us to realize that there's great news in the Trinity. You know why I think there's good news in the Trinity? I think part of it is because it's incomprehensible. There is a bit of mystery to it. And I think in our Christian faith, we need a little bit of mystery again. You know how I said some of us like a God who is safe, who we can handle, who we can box in? Well, God is not tame. He's not able to be pinned down. God is a God of mystery. And we must be careful, I think, with some of the simple illustrations that actually you wonder, what am I going to do with that? You know how some people, I grew up with that idea of Trinity is like water, which can be gas, liquid, or ice. There's probably a science that can prove that it could be all three at the same time. But, you know, it actually seems to feed the idea that God, it can't be simultaneously three at the same time, but is, you know, sometimes water, sometimes gas, sometimes ice. That's not what the Bible teaches. Or the egg, where the Trinity is compared to the white yolk and the shell. Again, you know, what do you do with that? I remember actually being at a seminary, this was in America, I mean, that explains it, of course, but where they took a banana. Do this at home, I didn't bring one, but a banana, and you break it in half. If you press your thumb right in the middle, you notice that a banana is made out of three equal parts. Again, I have no idea what to do with that, and how it compares to the Trinity, but it's a lovely reminder, and when I eat a banana, I think of the Trinity. But it doesn't explain it. I also think it's good news, because this makes our God unique compared to any of the other religions. There is no God compared to the God of the Bible. I mean, take the Greeks, for example. They had so many gods that it must have been hard to keep track. And the worst of them all is that a lot of those gods were actually fighting with each other. You know, one got thrown out of heaven and the other one tried to get back in. Very complicated. Here we have three who eternally live in a loving relationship, a serving, humble relationship. It's unbelievable. If only we could experience some more of that here on earth. I also think it's good news because it expands, explains the gospel. I hope here at Bellevue you'll start to hear more and more that the gospel, the good news of Jesus dying on the cross, it's not just the ABC of the Christian life. It's not just the start. It's not just how we enter. It's also the A to Z of the Christian life and the Christian faith. And the Trinity, and we'll come back to this, actually shows us that. But lastly, it actually also teaches us and explains a lot about who we are. and how we're wired as human beings. When we look deep down inside ourselves, we are beings that long for relationships. We are relational people. We long for selfless and trustworthy, unending love. We long for unity. We long for community. And if we don't go to church, we'll find community somewhere else, some kind of sports club. It's how we're wired. Do you know where? Do you know where that came from? Because we were made in the image of this Trinitarian God. But you might wonder, well, you've been talking all about this Trinity, but is that word even in the Bible? Well, it's not. But the concept, I think, is. If you still have your Bibles open, go back with me to that moment where Jesus was baptized. There's John the Baptist baptizing Jesus. Somewhere else we know that John was like, oh, I'm the last person to be baptizing you. But there's Jesus being baptized in all submission, in all obedience before he starts his public ministry. And who are all there? The Spirit. The shape and the form of a dove. Who else is there? God the Father, who speaks, who actually by speaking brings up some of the promises that are there right from the start, from Psalm 2, from even Genesis, speaking about this son that was promised to become the Messiah. In this little phrase, this God the Father shows us that he is beyond time, showing us this Jesus is not just a human being, but he is the promised Messiah, the Son of God. And so we find the Trinity all together, not just here, they were also there at the birth of Jesus. They're there right until the very end. Without maybe always noticing, Jesus is incredibly dependent on God's Spirit. We see that God's Spirit is leading him into the desert. The same role as God's Holy Spirit wants to have in our lives, to lead us and to guide us. We find that there is a loving relationship. The Father speaks of the love for his Son, and then there's that loving obedience of Jesus following the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, the tricky thing is that the divinity, the godliness of the Father has never been questioned, but the divinity of Jesus has. But look with me, for example, to John chapter 1. I think John tries to grapple with exactly that issue of how Jesus then fits into this whole Godhead and nature. There's somebody who can read for us chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. That'd be wonderful. And when you read it as loud as possible, please. Sandra, thank you. Beautiful. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And just so that we're not confused, thinking, oh, this is just some kind of beautifully arty kind of way of describing it, look at verse 6. There also came a man who was sent from God. He now starts to talk about John the Baptist. John the Baptist is not the same as Jesus. John the Baptist is not described in the same terms as Jesus. And look with me further down in verse 14, where he seems to just want to describe it one more time. He says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And what John does through the whole of the rest of the book is trying to bring testimonies and evidence to the opening lines of his book. He describes it here. I think you can tell how difficult it is to try to describe this Jesus as also being God. And he does it, I think, in a beautiful way. But then turn with me to chapter 20, where he explains the purpose of his book. you'll find that everything that follows from there is the proof and the ongoing pointing to the facts that he's just been describing. He says there in verse 30 and 31, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The beauty is that actually Jesus himself also declared his divinity. In John chapter 10, you don't have to look it up, but he says, I and the Father are one. And he doesn't just say it, he also shows it by his actions. I don't know how familiar you are with the Bible, but there's a beautiful moment where Jesus is teaching in a house, in a home, and it's totally full, packed to the rafters, as they would say. Maybe people even hanging through the windows to try to get a glimpse of what he's teaching, what he's saying. And these four friends bring their sick buddy, and they can't get in. They take him onto the roof. And I always wonder what it would have been like to be in that house. I mean, they must have heard a little bit of noise. And then all of a sudden, a bit of dust falling down from the ceiling. And then all of a sudden, boom, you know, sunlight right there in the center. And then a person, it must have been silent. It must have been totally quiet, especially to see how was Jesus going to react. Does anybody know the first thing that Jesus says when he sees the faith of those friends as the sick person is being lowered? He says, take your mat, get up and walk. No, he says, your sins are forgiven. And my, did he say the wrong thing there? Because the Pharisees were right. Only God can forgive. This man must be blaspheming. Or, as we know, he was telling the truth. And by doing that, showing us of his godly nature. See how difficult it is as well? It's not something that we can grasp so easily. We just have to look at it and feel with the authors how challenging it is to try to grasp it, but hopefully it will feed it. Beautiful and sometimes easily overread or passed over. The Great Commission is also Trinitarian. Jesus, at the end of his ministry and life here, sends his disciples out and he says, go and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, giving us a real indication that these three are on a par when it comes to authority and involved in the rescue and the regeneration of Christians. All this is backed up also by Paul, the Apostle Paul. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts just follows on from the book of John that we were at a moment ago. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Again, if somebody can read that for us, it'd be great. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Thank you. And who are present in that little statement? The Holy Spirit. Anyone else? Being shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood, the blood of Jesus. How beautiful. And many of his blessings as well at the end of letters, particularly 2 Corinthians chapter 13. He speaks of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of his precious Holy Spirit be and remain with you all. Paul understood these three to be on a level par, to all three be part of the same godliness. And to find a term to describe this, a person called Tertullian in about 200 AD then came up with the word Trinity. It was some Latin word for it. But that's where we get our name Trinity from. And I think, although it's not in the Bible, it's a very helpful way to describe the three. Now, not to dwell too long on this, because I want to move on to the implications of this and why this is important. But you might have the question, well, what about the Old Testament? Well, I've never read about Jesus in the Old Testament, or the name certainly doesn't appear. Well, I found Mark Driscoll very helpful on the first verse of the Bible. I hadn't noticed this before. But in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, can anybody quote this one? In the beginning, God created in the heaven, the earth. Yeah. And it speaks there of the Spirit, of course, being hovering over the emptiness. Well, very interestingly, he speaks of ancient Jewish rabbis who did a word study on that word beginning. Now, hopefully this is not too technical, but I found it interesting because the Hebrew word for beginning is reshit. And they found that it was used in a synonymous parallelism with the Hebrew word for firstborn. But four times, firstborn. The two words, they concluded, can actually have the same meaning. Thus, their translation of this first verse is as follows. In the beginning, by the firstborn, God created. In the beginning, by the firstborn, God is created. Now you might think, well, that was a few rabbis that believed that. But what did Paul say about Jesus? How did he describe him at one stage? He spoke of Jesus, describing him as the firstborn of all creation. I can see a point to this. That actually, right there in verse 1 and verse 2, the Trinity is present. Maybe a more famous example is in chapter 1, verse 26, where God says, "Let us make man." Now, of course, us can be two. Some people actually thought it might be the royal we. But apparently, thousands of times, God refers to himself in the singular. Yeah. So why would that all of a sudden now be a royal we? Or some people might think it's God and the angels, but angels do not create. So that wouldn't fit either. No, it's God speaking from his Trinity, from his Trinitarian character. Three persons of one substance. Plenty of passages in Isaiah, for example, Isaiah 63. Maybe write this down and you can look at it at home. But in Isaiah 63, verse 9 through 10 and other parts of the prophet, we also find the Trinity there, the Father, the angel of his presence, referring to the Son, and also his Spirit being present. Therefore, I firmly believe that when we read about God, and every time we read about God, we read about the Trinitarian God of one substance, power, and eternity. Driscoll even goes on to say, and I like this, they say they each think, they each act, they each feel and speak because they are persons and not impersonal forces. They're also all three equally God, which means they share all the divine attributes such as eternality, omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. Just trying to throw out a couple of big words that I don't know the meaning of yet. No. Now to the important part. So hopefully we understand the Trinity is in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But why is this important? Well, I think it's important because there are some groups out there who would be happily denying it. There is the Jehovah Witnesses or the Mormons. The Jehovah Witnesses, for example, wouldn't see Jesus as divine. They would see him as probably the Archangel Michael. With all the consequences, you know, in the position and the centrality and the supremacy that's so clearly found in the Bible on this Jesus and our worship to him. Mormons would actually believe that God is not simultaneously all three, but actually they are three separate gods, but they're not equal. Again, having huge implications on what that means in our relationship to three separate gods. But the biggie is probably that people can't grasp the fact that God can be all three at the same time. So some people believe that he can only be successively Father, Son, and Spirit. So sometimes he appears in the Bible as the Father, sometimes as the Son, sometimes as the Spirit. But the Bible actually teaches us that it's all three at the same time. But why is it important? Well, I said at the beginning that it actually defines the gospel. In Holland, I had the privilege, and I am saying it's a privilege, to be teaching the Alpha course. The Alpha course, I think, is a great course, but I personally have always struggled with a whole weekend on the person of the Holy Spirit. I've struggled with it because I've sometimes had bad experiences. I've had people from probably more Pentecostal charismatic background ask me if I spoke in tongues, and I said, no, I don't speak in tongues. And they wondered if I was a real Christian. The sad thing is that it has put me off the person of the Holy Spirit. Of course, I would never deny that the Holy Spirit is not essential and a part of the Bible. But in practice, I wrestled with the third person of the Trinity. But having, well, I was filling in for someone, and you end up filling in for quite a while. I was slightly forced to take on the Alpha course and do weekend after weekend after weekend after weekend. Now, between you and me, I slightly tweaked it. I hope this is not recorded. I slightly tweaked it because I did find that sometimes people got slightly sidetracked and Christianity became about the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit comes to us through the cross. So we always spend a lot of time, again, just going back to the subjects of the first couple of evenings. But it's been so good and so important for me to realize that we have a beautiful message to share. When it comes to the totality of God's love and God's grace. I mean, let me ask you a question. What if you left one of the three out? Because sometimes we do. If you've come from kind of a traditional background, your main focus will be on a God the Father. And the relationship that you'll have is a bit more distant. It's often kind of based on rules, regulations, obedience. There's nothing wrong with that. But what a great news to be hearing about Jesus, God the Son, who came to die and give his life for us to be forgiven. But even if you have the two and leave out the Holy Spirit, you can get this idea that it was only God's intention to forgive us, then to kind of send us on our way again and, you know, come back to me when you need forgiveness again. I start to wonder, seriously, if the cross was the end station. I think it was the crucial necessity to be able to do what he intends to do, and that is to live and dwell within us so that he can take us back to the original design, to take us back to being the image bearers that we once were when we were created. But that got busted and broken through sin and brokenness coming into this world. The Holy Spirit reminds us that God isn't just a God creator and provider. And he's not just the forgiver of sin, however great and however awesome that is, but the God who longs to be close, closer than the air that we breathe, closer to live within us and to lead us and to guide us, to empower us, to give us the strength to follow him obediently and to live the way he wants us to be the witnesses out there. That when we're scared to share our faith and to live our lives and we're struggling and wrestling, that it's God's presence within us through his Spirit that can help us do what God asks us to do. That is why we must believe and worship and follow a Trinitarian God. That we mustn't go to the other extreme where we take it out of balance again and we're all focused on the beautiful work of the Holy Spirit, forgetting the powerful importance of obedience as well as seeking the forgiveness that we looked at this morning. Are you with me? But it's such a bigger, it's not another gospel, it's much bigger gospel than just forgiveness and grace. And I'm saying that with all respect, because I don't want to make little of the forgiveness that was accomplished by Jesus. That was huge. But for God, and I think from God's perspective, that was only the beginning. Secondly, why I think it's important is that actually it determines true community. Sorry, I realize in time. I'll rush a little bit more. True community. Basically, the Trinity is the first and the perfect community which any other earthly community should reflect their community. Does that make sense? But think with me just for a moment. What do we think in this world, in this age, what do we think community is? We think of community as social media, Facebook. We think maybe of community as being part of a club, a social club or a sports club. Now think with me for a second, because those kind of communities, they're based on us paying our contribution. But then once we've paid our contribution or put in whatever we need to put in, we're part of that community to get out of it what we want to get out of it. But that is totally alien to the community that is in that eternal Trinity. When we learn about the love that God the Father has for the Son, and the Son for the Father, and the Spirit for the Son, it is a humble, serving community. Probably whose first word would be the word submission. My, isn't submission the least favorite word today? Particularly when it comes to the bit where Paul seems to be talking that wives should submit to the husband. That is old-fashioned. You need to stand up for yourself. You need to fight for yourself, get a bit of community. What kind of community would we not be if we started to reflect even a little bit the community that the Trinity shares with us, the perfect Trinity? And on that, any passage within the Bible that seems to speak about community, for example, Romans chapter 12, verse 9, look it up with me, and that'll be the last passage we look at. But Romans chapter 12, verse 9. It says there, for example, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another about yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. All those things are a sermon in itself, aren't they? But so often those sermons are all kind of starting off from a human definition. But actually our prayer should be, Lord, teach us what you mean with any of these words. Being devoted. God, what does that mean according to you, being devoted? Being faithful. I mean, take 1 Corinthians 13 about the love. Our prayer should be, Lord, help us to love like you. Help us to be patient like you. Help us to serve one another like you. Because if we don't, we'll end up saying, well, the other first. Or actually, not until I've sorted all this out in my life. So if we, as a church, as home groups, whatever community we're in, want to learn and grow in being community, it is the Trinitarian relational God who's the only one who can define what that true community is. It's not self-seeking, it's not conditional, it's not temporary, it's not transitory. But it's eternal, it's humble, it's serving one another, and actually, especially, enjoying one another for who we are. Isn't that great? The Trinity are three diverse people in one. We must celebrate that diversity much more within our church and enjoy one another for it. And notice that within that diversity, we can enjoy great unity. I've written down here, actually, it would make the biggest change in our reason for coming to church. Do you know that? How often is it not? And maybe not every Sunday, but we think, you know, will I, won't I? Such and such is speaking. I'll probably not get much out of it. Maybe the songs aren't going to be great. And it's all about us. What if God just wants you to come to church for someone else? To sit next to that person, to serve that person. And people, this is not easy. I'm explaining it to you as if I'm always ready to serve and ready to come here on the Sunday and think, yeah, how can I give? Sometimes we feel empty, we can't give. But maybe there's somebody else then who came to serve and you can receive. See how beautiful, how important. But lastly this, it actually also will deepen our prayer. I think it will deepen our prayer both in what we pray. Isn't there a great verse in Ephesians where we read that God can do so much more than we could ever think of or imagine? I think that verse explodes to me when I think of a Trinitarian God who can do so much more than we could ever think or imagine. A Trinitarian God who doesn't want to just provide, but also want to lead. Who doesn't just want to forgive, but also mold us. I think it would change what we pray for. We wouldn't just pray for our daily bread. We're allowed to, but we would also hopefully know that this God's intention is of a spiritual nature and how we should be praying, like Paul does, for people to be moved deep within our hearts and souls to become more like our Savior and our Rescuer. But you know, when Jesus prayed, he prayed, "Let not my will, but yours be done." That was a Trinitarian prayer. And there he was in Gethsemane with sweat, blood, drops, causing by the horror of the crucifixion. That's a hard prayer to pray. But it'd be wonderful if we understood the Trinity in such a way that we might learn to pray like it. Tim Keller says this. He says, "The Trinitarian life is both worshipful and joyful. Because when something is useful, you are attracted to it for what it can bring you. But if it is beautiful, then you enjoy it simply for what it is." And people, God is beautiful in all his mysterious unity and diversity. Would you allow me to pray, and hopefully we'll not rush away. Sorry for taking a little bit longer. But it's such a vast subject, such a beautiful subject. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for what it can teach us. And I hope that tonight wasn't just an exercise in theory where we can say, "Oh yes, in the Bible it says such and such," but that we will realize the implications. What a great God are we not allowed to worship and to follow. But it's my prayer for not just us as individuals, but also us as a church. What that would mean to our community. Change us and make us more into your likeness. Eager to serve, eager to build one another up. Oh Lord, may we not just sing about your greatness, but may we practice it as well. And make you great in all we do or say. All to your glory. Glory to the great Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name.